Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, subtitled The Letter of Rebuke. Today, I'd like to complete chapter 1 and 2. Actually, let's see how far we can get. I know I have 1 and 2 there, but let's see how far we can get. I always ask that as you listen to the broadcast that you have a pen and paper. Can be fast moving. It's very important that you go back and take a look at these passages yourself. Your theology should never be because someone else says so. It should be because the Word of God says so. And the reality is that if it says it, it'll say it in your in a teacher's presence or when they're not around. And so I encourage you to make sure you're going back and reading these passages in their own context, much like the Bereans in Acts 17, who listened to what Paul had to say, but then went back to see if he knew what he was talking about. And so I encourage that. So pencil and paper, I know oftentimes people think they can remember things, but I encourage pencil and paper. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available for you. If you'd like to just park and listen or offer questions or commentary via that particular venue. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you can contact me one of several ways. You can either give me a call directly at ARC, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. You can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can go out to the World Wide Web, to www.arcstudies.org, contact me through the feedback forums out there. If you so desire, also, you can follow ARC on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube. Of course, Twitter is twitter.com/arcstudies, Facebook is facebook.com/arcstudies. And YouTube, youtube.com/arcstudies. All right, I got a couple of quick things that I do want to talk about, and then we'll take a brief musical interlude and come back and talk about the book of 1 Corinthians. The first is related to the individual in Florida who burned the Quran, and as a response, there was a violent reprisal in Afghanistan in which several UN workers, seven I believe the number was, UN workers were actually killed in protest to the burning of the Quran. I've listened to a lot on Christian radio this week talking about that, and you know, quite frankly, you know, I find it sickening. That people keep making excuses. In fact, this individual himself says that, and I'm quoting from an article in the Associated Press, Associated Press, that says, and I quote, Terry Jones is the head of the Dove World Outreach Center. He said, and I quote, "We are devastated by that information, that news concerning the reprisal to what he had done." But then he goes on to say, "We don't feel responsible for it." Well, the reality is, he's directly responsible for it. You know, I just find that just ridiculous. I mean, I'm not taking responsibility away from the Muslims, but, you know, I find it too much that Christians have so conflated patriotism with Christianity that, you know, they believe, well, not only with Christianity, but with America, period, that they feel that we as Americans can do no wrong, as if America is somehow the new Israel. And because someone else represents something else, then whatever we do is right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing at all. In fact, that's why I'm writing my work on this issue entitled Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, which I hope to have done prior to the fall of this year. My deadline on it is August, and hopefully I get it done before then. And it's dealing specifically with this type of dominion theology, where you believe you can, you know, that it's because God offers certain things, and of course you identify these things as you choose to identify them. And you know, for instance, freedom is a good example. You know, I love to listen to Christians on Christian radio talk about, you know, how we have to preserve the Constitution in America, and activist judges are changing the Constitution, and, you know, they, you know, they want a strict constructionist judges who won't alter what was intended by the Constitution. And I just find that interesting, because the Constitution is a wondrous document. But it has to be dynamic, and in fact, because it has been dynamic, that's what really has made it as you know, as consistent and as great a document as it is. As a strict constructionist, I wouldn't be sitting here with the freedoms that I have, because when the Constitution spoke of, or the preamble at least, spoke of, you know, that God has granted certain inalienable rights, it didn't refer to me. So when it spoke of freedom, it did not refer to me. And as a strict constructionist, that's the only conclusion that you can make. But because it has been a dynamic document, you know, and allowed to be tweaked here and there where it needs to be tweaked here and there, and you can argue whether how much or how little, but that's what the benefit of being in America really exists, is that you can do that. But when you have individuals acting like it's the word of God, you know, and it has to be dealt with as the word of God, it's absolutely ridiculous. I was listening to a broadcast on American Family Radio yesterday, a program called Nothing But Truth, and, you know, in reality, nothing but rhetoric. But on there, they were advertising how they have this fantastic study Constitution and classes and you know, and the Federalist Papers. I'm sitting there thinking, half these people don't know the Word of God. Why are you focused on all these other things other than the Word of God? Anyway, that's a whole other broadcast. That is why, and I hope you all look forward to the article or the perspective that I'm writing, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, to deal specifically with that. But back to this pastor who burned his Quran. The Muslims are responsible for what they did as it pertained to attacking and killing these people. But the catalyst for it was this individual burning this Quran. That was an inflammatory event. It was. Many Christians, and I would disagree with them, but many Christians would be totally offended by the burning of a Bible. They would be. I remember back 20 years ago, as a youth pastor, a youth chaplain, I used to teach a class, and in the class I would throw the Bible across the room. And the reason I would do that is because people would reverence the book and not know what's in it. And I would try to point out to them that the words in it are spirit and are life. We can't treat it like some trinket. You know, in Islam, the Quran cannot be lower than your waist in a household. You know, for it to be lower than your waist, you know, that is sacrilege. You know, the words that are in the Quran, and in particular, the name Allah, cannot be written on anything other than the Quranic. You know, they're offended by that. And I remember it was a big flap years ago because McDonald's in Europe had, you know, wrappers that had flags of nations on it. And it created an uproar because on the flag of Saudi Arabia, I believe it is the word Allah. And people were balling it up and throwing it in a trash can. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. But guess what? I see Christians doing the exact same thing. We're focused on, you know, the book itself and not what's in it. You know, we'll study everything else. We'll study everything that's written in the Federalist Papers. We'll study everything that has to do with our new Dodge Durango. You know, we'll study anything. But when it comes to the Word of God, you know, we absolutely will not. So I think it's ridiculous. When you consider what this pastor did, as a matter of fact, in the same article in the Associated Press, he said, we've not studied, this is what the guy said, all right, and this is the same pastor of this church. He said this, and I'm quoting, he said, we're not Quran experts. I would not even consider myself to be an expert on the Bible. He also said, we've not studied the Quran, but we still have an opinion. We're actually not educated. We're common people. That's what his son actually said, that. The bottom line is that if you don't know what you're talking about, I hear people all the time, Christians who are trying to inflate things like, you know, when they talk about the Muslim Brotherhood without any idea what the Muslim Brotherhood is, but you see, it fits in a sound bite, and so they make the Muslim Brotherhood identical to Al-Qaeda. Well, the problem is the Muslim Brotherhood does exist, but it's a different organization in every Muslim country. It's almost like the Shriners, you know? And so, but you know, these individuals have to have a boogeyman. We have to get out of this boogeyman mentality and deal with the real issue, and that's that God wants to reach every person on the planet, in every country. And we can't make boogeymen out of what it is that they believe about anything. We have to learn to reach them where they are for Almighty God. Not talk at them, but learn to speak to them. You know, I remember once I went into the Islamic Center in Columbus, Ohio. I actually went in there and I bought I have several Qurans. I have picked those Ali's, and I wanted the one by. Oh, I can't even remember the guy's name off the top of my head. I'm actually pulling it as I'm talking to you. But I had heard that he had a very good double-set study Quran. And so I wanted a copy of it. His name is Abdullah Yusuf Ali. And that's not to be confused with, because I have another Quran by an Ali, which, of course, is a common name. The other one is by, let's see, his name, it's Muhammad Ali, not the boxer. Right. I believe it's Maulana Muhammad Ali. But at any rate, I went in there to get the Quran or to get Abdullah Yusuf Ali's study Quran. At the time, it was before we were engaging the Nation of Islam, right around the time of the Million Man March. And so I went in there to get this study Quran because I wanted to know what Islam was. I found the Nation of Islam would hide in Christianity when talking to Muslims and try to hide in the Bible when talking to Muslims and hide in the Quran when talking to Christians. Well, we wanted to run them out of both, you know, and force them to stand only on their works. And so I went in, and I remember while I was in there, they were, you know, I had to wait because they were in one of their prayer times during the day. And when it came out, I remember that the imam, you know, of course, came out. They wanted to know why I wanted a Quran. I just want to buy one. And this is the Islamic Center. I'd like to get one. And so they started questioning me about different things related to my belief system. And so to make a long story short, I told them I was a Christian, you know, and they asked me how I felt about Muhammad. And I told them, well, I absolutely believed that Muhammad was the prophet of Allah. And I believed that Allah was the God of the Bible. And they were all nodding. And then I told them, but I believe that the God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. And I believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God. All right. And so my intent was not to be offensive to them, but to be truthful to them. And immediately a door opened, and there were at least 40 or 50 Muslims who were staring at me, who I believe were you know, thinking me ill. I do believe they were thinking me ill. In fact, in my mind, I was thinking, okay, what would be the best exit from this place if these people go berserk? But the point I'm making by saying all of that is this. You know, sometimes standing for truth means that we have to actually talk to them. We don't have to be disrespectful. I wasn't disrespectful. He asked me questions, and I answered his questions. That he wanted to know exactly what I was doing. All right? And so the way it all ended up was I told him, look, I'm not trying to be offensive to you. You know, I like to look at the Quran. Well, why would you like to look at it if you don't believe it's the truth? And I said, I do believe it was the truth according to Muhammad. If I were to read the Quran, and this is what I told him, and I found it to be truth, then that's exactly what I would practice, because my goal is not to be right. It's to stand on the side of God and truth. And that's a true statement. I've said that same thing to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. But the reality is I found the Bible to only be truth. All right? And I found it not because someone told me, but because I've read them myself. Contrary to what others may say, and I've actually heard this before, you know, as I sit here next to you, I'm sitting next to, if I ever had a fire, they would probably think I'm an Islamic Jehovah's Witness, Satanist, Mormon, Rosicrucian. I have primary documents of every group that I speak on. And as it pertains to the Bible, I not only have multiple translations, 26 total translations. In fact, I have one book that has 26 translations in it, one Bible. But I mean, I have other multiple translations. And behind me, I have what is called my battle bag. It's what I always take. And particularly when Ark did a lot of live lectures, in it, I have the Hebrew Tanakh and the Masoretic texts. I also have the Greek Eclectic and Textus Receptus. So as well as the Septuagint, as well as other books of grammar and analytical lexicons. And yes, it is a mighty big bag. It's a huge bag. It's extremely heavy. But I always took it so that at a moment's notice, I could translate if it were necessary. If someone made an argument, I could prove on the spot. And so I always took it live to lectures. The point I'm making is that we have to become so familiar with the truth that we can recognize deception on the horizon. Our theology can never be because someone else says so. I can speak personally that while I was discipled from the standpoint of hermeneutics, as far as understanding the Word of God, I was discipled to that the Word of God is always the final court of arbitration, and that you read it. Now, some reject hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, let me explain to you what it is. It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a science because there are particular rules to it. There's a structure to it that has to be abided by. And so it's a science. It's an art because it's something that you can get better and better at doing. Let me give you an example of a hermeneutical principle. There's a hermeneutical principle called the time principle. What the time principle says is when you read scripture, all right, that you always consider it from the perspective of those who were hearing it, the time period. Oftentimes, individuals, you know, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've had this discussion with them, where they've made the claim that Jesus was not Almighty God. He was a lesser, later created God, sort of like Satan was also called a God. He was just a mighty one. And when I pointed out to them that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus after, you know, Jesus said, "Check, you know, my wounds," they said, "That was just an expression, like somebody would say, oh my God." Well, that's today. The time principle of hermeneutics says, I have to consider it from the period that it happened. And in the period that it happened amongst a Jewish people who were so superstitious about calling out the name of God, they would never have made a claim like that. They were so superstitious that they wouldn't even, the reason why no one knows how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton is because it was only said by the high priest once a year. They believed to say it at any other time would be saying the name in vain. And so that's how they felt about it. And so even to this day, if you go to any Jewish or Messianic Jewish site, what you will find is that they will always not put the vowels in. When they write God in English, it'll be G underscore D. They will never, or Lord is L underscore R D. They won't put the vowels in, and what they're mimicking is the Tetragrammaton without vowels. Now, what the Tetragrammaton is are the Hebrew letters Yod He Vav He from the Hebrew alphabet, and we don't know how that's pronounced. In fact, I have the Torah from the American Hebrew congregations, and there's a whole section on we have no idea how to pronounce it, because that name, that appellation, was only pronounced once a year by the high priest, because to say it at any other time would be sacrilege or violating the commandment to not use the Lord God's name in vain. And so what they would do is they would put the vowel points, or the vowel sounds, vowel points are what the Masoretic Jews added to the Tanakh, at the beginning of the Common Era, or AD period, they added to it because Israel was dispersed and they would lose the sound of how to pronounce every word in the Tanakh. Because keep in mind, the Hebrew alphabet has no vowels. It's all consonants. The vowel sounds were all orally passed from generation to generation. And had they not done that, Hebrew is a dead language, or biblical Hebrew is a dead language. We wouldn't know how to pronounce most of the words. All right. And so at any rate, Yod Heh Vav Heh, they would add the vowel sounds to add an A. And that's where the word Jehovah came from. I believe it was a monk named Gaius in the 10th century who improperly translated that with those vowel points and made that particular name. But no one knows how to pronounce that particular name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. And so, you know, the point is this, that it is using the time principle. You have to look at what it is, or how the individuals during the time would have understood a particular thing. All right. I could also use the principle of types. You know, you don't push types. When Scripture speaks of types, you don't push it beyond what Scripture pushes it or uses it for, because all types break down when pushed beyond their intended use. That's why it's so important when there's a type used in context in Scripture, we can't push it beyond that context. And that's exactly what we tend to do. And I could sit here and name the literal principle. The literal principle is everything in Scripture should be taken literally unless it implies that it's not. For instance, analogies, types, things like that. Other than that, it has to be taken literally. All right. And so, you know, there are certain things that you learn. When I taught at the a Bible Institute, what I used to use, I used to teach systematic theology and church history at Sunbury Road Bible Institute. What I have a big puzzle box, 500-piece puzzle that, you know, is all black and has the words Holy Bible on it. It looks like a big black Bible. And I would lay it out on a table specifically for the purpose of teaching the necessity of hermeneutics. Because most people have a puzzle theology. That's why they're so confused. They have a puzzle theology. They'll pick up this piece of a puzzle and say, wow, this green piece is, you know, it's leaves blowing on a field. And they'll make up a whole story, you know, based upon what they think that piece means. All right. And then they'll pick up another piece over here that says, yeah, this brown piece over here is, you know, a desert, you know, and they'll make us, and the two pieces, that contradicts. How can you be in a green field and then have a desert, you know? And it doesn't matter. They don't see the contradiction because they only look at one piece at a time. That's what I call a puzzle theology. And that's how most people approach the Word of God initially, from a, what I call a puzzle theology. They look at it and they pick it up and they go to it not to for it to speak to them. They go because they want to say something in it. They want to confirm something, or they heard somebody say something, and they take the context that the person gave them into it. All right? And because of that puzzle theology, they end up absolutely confused. Now, a healthy theology is what I call a painting theology. You see, because a painting theology allows you to see both the green piece and the brown piece in the context of the painting. And instead of being a green field and a desert, it's just the side of a green 57 Chevy that has tan interior. And you can see it properly because you're looking at the entire picture. I talked last week about individuals who will look at James and Paul, and what they'll do is, and this is genuine. I don't say that they're not, that there's an evil intent for the most part. Some people, I believe there is. There's an agenda. And the, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church has an agenda there because they want to teach a work salvation. And so, therefore, there's an agenda for them to try to find a crack or crevice in the strong teaching of Scripture that salvation is by faith alone. And so they need to be able to get tradition in there. You know, they need to be able to get some works in there. And so what they say is, well, Paul couldn't mean what he means because James says what he says. But there's never any intent to reconcile the two. Never any intent to do that. They need that crevice to exist in order for them to justify what they've inserted into it. All right? But the bottom line is that if you believe that those two are totally contradictory, then there's only one of two courses of action. Either you reconcile it, or it can't be reconciled, and you throw the Bible away because it's false. You can't continue on with something that flat out contradicts something else. The law of non-contradiction. A thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. And both of those passages use the exact same reference. And one says works are justify faith. And the other one says faith is justified apart from works. They're an antithesis to each other. They are diametrically opposed. So either you have to reconcile them or leave it alone, because you can't continue on to function as if the apparent contradiction exists. That's why I always ask that any question that someone has, you know, never allow questions to exist, the ones that are deep down in you concerning the Word of God. You know, I determined 25 years ago that if God is true, then he should be able to answer all my little puny, pitiful questions. And since that time, no one has attacked the Bible harder than I have. No one has, because I do it all the time. I continue to do it. Anytime I find an area that I don't understand, I attack it for flaws. And God has never failed to withstand my puny, pitiful attacks. And as a result, my faith is stronger. You see, because, and this is where we, with the challenge we have, an illustration I like to use, it's like a train with three cars. You got your engine car, your coal car, and your caboose. Unfortunately, well, let me tell you what they represent. The engine car is your faith. That's what's driving the train. The coal car is facts, and the caboose is feelings. Now, unfortunately, the church is driving backwards. It's how you feel about things. And that's how most people want to function. It's how you feel about things. And so they, you know, as long as, you know, they have a faith that's just like, you know, I don't know, but I feel it's good. They totally ignore the second car. The reality is the train can run without the caboose. I'm emotional about what I understand about the Word of God. You see, because in that coal car, each piece of coal represents evidence that stokes the engine of my faith. Every piece of coal represents, you know, proof. Now, I'd be the first to tell you that if you want to ask me about empirical data, almost nothing can be proved 100%. Well, as a matter of fact, nothing can. Nothing can be proved 100%. Nothing. Now, I know Christians say, whoa, what are you talking about? I believe God 1,000%. But that's because the evidence has taken me beyond where any human can go. And takes most Christians beyond, or I would say all true Christians, beyond. As I sit here and talk to you today, you know, yeah, how many of you are sitting in your house, and right now, as you sit in your house, you don't realize that sitting there, you're expressing faith in the architect who designed your house. You're trusting that this individual was adept at calculating the empirical stress formulae, you know, by which your home is constructed. Oftentimes they're not, and we'll read in the news about a building that just collapses. You see, every day we're trusting that they knew what they were talking about. Now, we express faith all the time without thinking about it. Or when you get in your car, you fully expect your cars are going to start. Though you don't understand every detail about it, it's proven itself that it'll start. When it doesn't start, it catches you off guard. It's when it doesn't start when you start doubting things. You know, and so the point I'm making is, as much as a thing can be proven in the existence of humankind, the Word of God proves itself. You know, and so, you know, I would just encourage, you know, that you know, study the Word of God. You know, don't shy away. If you have real questions, take them to the Word of God. You know, if you'd like to be pointed in a direction, I have no problem. Give me a call. Because, again, I think that every legitimate question needs to be responded to. And I always qualify for legitimate. And I qualify it for two reasons. Because Scripture is clear that there are sometimes individuals who are not intending to, you know, the intent is really to undermine, you know, and you just have to be sure. Timothy put it this way: avoid foolish and ignorant questions or ignorant arguments, knowing all they do is generate arguments. And a servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them, talking about those who are in opposition, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. Notice how it's all speaking about what they must do. We can't argue anybody into truth. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know, oftentimes people think that's what apologetics is. I couldn't tell you how many people that I personally have turned away who wanted to help because they thought that's what it is. It's defensive. My gift is offensive. I have an offensive teaching gift. Apologetics is purely defensive. In fact, the word means defense. All right? It says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It all has to take place in them. Now, all you can do is plant in water. And if at any point you reach a point where you've concluded that an individual you know, and I struggle with this oftentimes. I struggle because I don't want to be in a position of wrongfully making, you know, this type of determination. But, you know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoided them. Avoid them. And I never want to be in a position. I struggle with that. I can honestly say that right now I know of no one. I struggle on the precipice with a few because I'm still trying to understand them, you know, but I don't know of anyone that I'm willing to say with a surety that, okay, I'm going to note these individuals, you know. So I kind of struggle on the precipice with that. There is a third option, or a second option, really, because the Timothy is more of direction of how you should function with them. But in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, chapter 3, he says this in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, and then he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give peace to you always in every way. The Lord be with you. And the whole intent of that is, okay, yes, you do recognize that there is controversy being caused by someone, but the intent of them is not controversy. But yet you don't want that to bleed over into the main body. So, yes, you separate them, you note them, but you make sure that you don't leave them hanging as if somehow they were not your brother. And so it's you know, the Christian walk is a difficult one, you know, but it's one that we can't move arbitrarily on. Let's see, I'll look at that in a second. All right, real quick. Let's see, a couple other things. All right, so that's on the Quran burning and my other, you know, again, paper and pencil, because I try not to be limited by my notes. And if something comes up, I like to talk about it. Second thing was Pastor Rob Bell, a pastor out of Mars Hill, Michigan, I believe, which is where it is, somewhere up in Michigan, Mars Hill Baptist Church up in Michigan. He wrote a book called Love Wins, and in which he does not believe in hell, doesn't believe that the Bible speaks of a literal burning hell. It's a gospel of inclusion, sort of puts you in the mind of Carlton Pearson's book, The Gospel of Inclusion, Reaching Beyond Religious Fundamentalism to the True Love of God. And I find it interesting that both of them emphasize this God of love, and somehow this God of love would not send anyone to hell. Let me make it absolutely clear. Hell was not made for Christians. Hell was not made for individuals. You know, hell was made for Satan and his demons. In fact, Peter speaks of in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Anyone else who goes to hell or to the lake of fire, it's because of their rejection of God. And the reality is that Almighty God has, you know, done everything. He is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish. And what's interesting is the word willing used there is bulimai. Bulimai, that's also something that I think the Calvinists don't realize, is that that word, there are two words translated willing in Scripture. You have thelai. You find that in 2 Timothy 2:4, God wills all men to be saved. Well, that word is desire, all right? So God could desire all men to be saved and men not be saved. Bulimai, on the other hand, is God's direct volitional intent. When God willed a world to exist, it exists. His kingdom come, his will be done. Bulimai, all right? And so when I read that, and this is a good example, too, of what I said about puzzle versus painting theology. When I first read that, when I first encountered Calvinism back in 1986, I remember reading that and, You know, it said that he's not willing that any should perish. And I was like, well, why do people perish? And that's a question the Calvinists ask, actually. If his direct volitional intent is that they don't, then how do they? And this is where puzzle theology comes into play. I had to continue to study scripture. It's what I call layered learning. You have to learn some things in order to understand others. And so it was actually a couple of years, though there were other reasons that I rejected Calvinism. But there were years, a couple of years later, when I was studying scripture, and I ran across the book of Psalms, where Almighty God, and I'm trying to read, let me see, I believe it's 138, chapter 1, it's chapter 138, verse 2. The writer says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name, Hebrews Shem, for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your Shem. And I was always confused why he said all your Shem. And so, of course, I went in and I translated it. You know, and Shem, the word Shem, speaks to more than just a surname. It speaks to all of his authority. And as the Greek word onoma does in the New Testament, it speaks to the authority as well. All right. And so what I found is that while God is God. And if he says, God, light be, or let there be light, or none shall perish, what could hold that in check? Well, the reality is that's the authority of God, his sovereign authority. But God holds his word above his sovereign authority, his Shem above his sovereign authority. And in Almighty God's word, he has declared that whosoever shall call upon, if you believe in your heart, whosoever believeth, and of course I just quoted Romans 10:13, Romans 10:9, John 3:16, God holds his word above his very name, his very authority. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So if God declares something, then we must yield. We have to trust the fact that if he says it, he absolutely cannot back away from it. All right, let's see real quick. I got a couple of things. I got a caller. I got a note here. I'm going to read the note during the musical interlude. Let me first look at what's in the room. Let me take the caller first. Caller. Let's see, you're on the air. Please state your first name and where you're calling from.
I got a note here. I'm going to read the note.
And if you would, turn your radio down. I'm getting a
musical interlude. Let me first look at what's in the room. Let me take the caller first.
Caller, you're on the air.
Hi, Brother
Rick. How you doing? Yes,
I'm good.
Ma'am.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. And I'm so happy that you're on today. My husband and I are listening.
Okay.
And, you know, just last night we were talking about this, and it was really, like, weighing on us. And I know you're talking about celebrity churches and different, you know. What we're concerned about is once you exit from those, you know, false teachings, and it's been a difficult transition once you learn that most of what you were taught was false. And it kind of rocks your foundation. And then it's like, okay, Lord, what do we believe now? You know, you don't trust the churches. You don't want to go to church. And you're studying the word, and a lot of things just, you know, go against, of course, what you were taught. So it's, do I pray? Should I pray? How do I pray? You know, am I being clear?
Yes, you are. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So it's very difficult for us. We were talking about it last night, and it's saddening. It's painful. it's, okay, Lord, where do we go from here?
Yeah, absolutely. What I find, and I know exactly what you're talking about from the perspective of 1977, I went through the exact same thing. And I'll just briefly talk about it. What occurred was individuals who I thought had red phones in their offices to God.
Yeah.
You know, I was at church and expectations were high, and I all I wanted was to have a closer walk with God.
Yeah.
I was a junior in high school, you know, and to everyone else, I was a junior in high school. I played sports. I played in bands. I was this big party guy. As a matter of fact, my nickname was Cool Rick Young. I was cool first, you know. But what they didn't realize is that I was struggling because I grew up in church. And I knew, you know, though I didn't really understand it, I knew that there was more, you know. As a matter of fact, I'm watching my son go through the same thing now, where your friends, you're living your life on the expectation of your friends, but inside you are struggling with righting yourself on the path that God would have you on. I mean, it was so bad for me that I was washing my car and I was fasting. Well, two things happened that day. I was fasting on a particular day, and, of course, I couldn't tell the people at school I was fasting. I didn't even want to tell them. I was trying to understand God. And a girl comes in and tried to give me some donuts in my U.S. history class, and I'm struggling because I'm starving, and I didn't take it. All right? I get home, and I'm washing my car, and I accidentally, just out of instinct, drank water from the hose. I dried my mouth out with a paper towel.
Wow.
Because I was trying to understand God. And so I'm listening to these people who are not turning me to Scripture. They're just telling me, get on the altar every night. Revivals,
yes.
Get on the altar. And finally, I just broke down and I cried at this altar.
Mm-hmm.
But I cried from my frustrations. And they jumped all over me. And, you know, and then after it was all over, to make a long story short, one of them told me, see, that was a breakthrough. God told me it was going to happen tonight. And another one said, I saw a dove descending from heaven on you, and I looked at both of these people and knew they were lying.
Yes.
And at that point, I literally walked out of the church, and when they asked where I was going, I literally yelled, when God is ready for me, he'll know where to find me.
Hmm. Wow.
And what happened is, over the next 7.5 years, I got involved in all kinds of debauchery. I graduated, joined the Marine Corps, and, you know, and I struggled with God. You know, the only time the Bible came out of a drawer at my house is when my parents were visiting. Other than that, I kept people at my house at all times. When I first walked in, I would pour me a shot of brandy because I never wanted to be alone, and I never wanted to be. I didn't like being drunk. But I wanted to be buzzed because when I wasn't, I felt like God was driving me crazy because, and this brings up what you just said, I needed to be deprogrammed because even though I rejected these people, everything that they taught me was still all I knew.
That's a great way to put it, struggling with God, because my husband's aunt is ill. And last night he said, oh, you know, I feel so bad because I didn't pray for her, but he doesn't even know what to pray at this point. I don't know if God's going to move, because everything we taught was, it just throws you into a whirlwind.
Right.
And it's like, God, who are you?
Right.
You know, and we came out of Word of Faith, so you know that's, whew.
Right.
You know, everything, you know, if it doesn't happen, it's your fault, you know.
Right.
You didn't have enough faith. You didn't
right.
sow enough seed. You didn't give enough money, you know. And it's really mind-boggling because of my husband's having some challenges at work, you know, the economy, and, of course, they say,
right.
you know, you just pray, you believe God, you have faith, you touch and agree, you do this. And it kind of, like he said, it gave you hope. Although it was false hope.
Right.
So now it's like, you know, we're at the point where it's like hopeless. What do you do now? You know,
right.
where do you go? How do you, you know, we're, of course, we're in the Word, we're searching the Word, yet you still have this war going on. Like, is this really the truth? Well, what, you know, speaking in tongues. My husband said he always had a problem with that, even though he did it. So he didn't understand it, but there was always something that said something's, you know, not right here.
Right.
Yet that was the majority of your prayer life.
Right.
So now you got to transition into English. Okay, what do you do now? You know.
Right. Right.
So it's really hard. I can say even now it's very emotional. It's very painful. That transition is very, very painful. And we're searching, like, God, what? How do you transition in a healthy, biblical way?
Right, right, absolutely. Well, I tell you what, the first thing is to resist the temptation to run back to Egypt. And what I mean by that is when we're free from bondage, like the children of Israel did, and the moment that they ran into a situation where, you know, they were uncomfortable, they started longing for Egypt because, as horrible as it was, at least it made sense to them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's why, while Moses was gone, you know, they took jewels and had Aaron make a calf for them to worship, even though they knew that calf didn't provide them with their freedom. And so there's a temptation to run back to what we left for a reason,
yeah.
But at least it made sense to us, and so it, you know, what we have to do is we have to set a plumb line, and start from, like I talked about last week, I believe I used the analogy of the plane that left Los Angeles, and is intended to go to New York. But because the instruments were off by 1/10 of 1 degrees, it'll hit around Washington, D.C. or lower. You know, you have to set a plumb line and go back and see, okay, what is God, what does Scripture really speak of when it speaks of this? A good example is when we start talking about what do you pray for in that type of situation? Well, individuals, you know, in from the particular background that you came from, will tell you it is ridiculous to pray if it be your will. You
or
know,
pray more than once. It's like, don't you pray for your someone's ill? You pray once, and you know, after that, I believe I receive, and that's it. You never pray again. Yet you find scripture that goes against that when you read Luke 18 and the persistent woman in Luke 18, and it's like you persist in prayer, but they don't believe that. You don't have faith if you pray again. So it's really, even though you have, one thing I can say, which I think, thank God for this, we're not going back. It's a done deal. We're not going back there. That's a, you know, and we know of someone who, just last week, who they treated horribly, and he served there, like, oh my gosh, like 24 hours, you can say. Yet, we learn that he went to visit, and it's like, why? You know?
Yeah, yeah.
Why would you go back for that torture? And they, you know, they didn't treat you with respect, or, you know, and they just kicked you out like an old shoe.
Yeah. It's just like the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, when you look at what James has to say in the book of James, chapter 4, James says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such and a city and spend a year there, buy, sell, and make profit. Whereas you do not know what tomorrow, what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that's here for a little while and vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Well, of course, they reject that. As a matter of fact, I didn't upload the clip, but I have them saying, for instance, Fred Price, and I know that's where you came from, says that if you have to say, if it be thy will, you're calling God a fool. Well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He said, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. And so the goal has nothing to do with whether or not you doubt something. In Scripture, we're told that Job, in Job chapter 1, it says that Job made burnt offerings in verse 5.
That's a biggie. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He said he made the burnt offerings according to the number of them all. But Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus, Job did this regularly. He repeatedly made these sacrifices. And when you look at what God has to say to Satan about Job is, have you considered him righteous and upright, fears God, eschews evil. There's none like him on the earth.
But they use that as a fear. That's fear. You know, he did that because he feared, and all of this came upon Job because he was in fear.
And that's why I always encourage, that's why I wrote the article, Doing a Job on Job. I don't know if you got a chance to read it.
Actually, I will read that as soon as, well, your broadcast is over. We'll read it, yes.
Okay.
Because that we, you know, through your, you know, ministering to us, that where it says, without a cause.
Right.
They don't teach that.
No, like, they don't.
No, there was a reason he was in fear. You're either in faith or you're in fear. And it, all of those things, that's, you know, one of the, that's so tremendous that they teach there. That's what they teach. You know, oh, Job was in fear. So basically that's why all of this came upon him. Never mind he was, you know, upright and he was a righteous man, and that's how, you know, God spoke of him. So it's, you know, and now you come back, you come to the other side and you see these things and it's like, oh my gosh, you know,
yeah.
We were hoodwinked, you know, and I give my husband this example. It's like being engaged to someone and you're all excited and then you find out they have another family. They're already married. So it's you live the whole lie and there's no, you can't go any further with that. It's done.
Right. Right.
So it's, you know, you have to draw the line and not go back. And that's not even the struggle, thank God, that we're having. It was hard to get out, of course, because I was gone. I was done first before my husband. Yet I said, I didn't stop him, and I just prayed. And I said, you know, I'm just going to pray for God to just move him out of there and open his eyes. But it's very cultic.
Yeah.
And that's what people need to know. It's very, very, it's a subtle deceit. It's very cultic. And, you know, we look at other beliefs as cultic, yet you don't look at the word of faith because it's part of the church. So it's not cultic.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know? Well, you know what? And that's you're making the point that I think is lost to so many. You know, most people think that evil is going to show up with an evil button on.
Yeah.
You know, they think that, you know, that false doctrine or the imagery that we have of a wolf in sheep's clothing, we think of the image where it's absurd, where it's clearly a wolf and you could see the teeth, you know, and it just has the skin laying over its back. We think of it like that. That is not how Scripture describes it. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking about these, he says this. He says at the beginning of verse 12, what I do, I will also continue to do. And what's interesting is what he's talking about here is not taking money from this church. They were offended because he wouldn't. As a matter of fact, let me give you some context. He says in verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not. We have merely made manifest in you in all things that I commit a sin in abasing myself or lowering myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, or in other words, let other churches support him rather than get it from this baby church who wouldn't know any better. He says, I robbed other churches taking wages from them so that I may serve you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, I'm not going to take money, because if I do, they can say, well, Paul gets it, we can get it. But if I, who planted you, take nothing, then you shouldn't be giving anything to them either. Then he goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so, yeah, it did. Of course they don't look like what they are. In fact, they probably look better than a Christian. How about the fact that, according to Scripture, you know, Jesus was an ugly little dude. And I know people are offended when I say that, but Scripture teaches that.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're so caught on the outward appearance. And let me give a reference before somebody says I made that up. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, the prophet says, "Who has believed our report?" This is what Paul quotes in Romans 10:13. "Who has believed our report, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." This is Jesus. People didn't follow Jesus because he was handsome, the most well-dressed individual in the room, who was eloquent of speech. It had nothing to do with that. It was the message of the gospel that they were drawn by, the truth of the gospel. And what we've done is we've made it look like, well, see, I got the best cars, and I may not be the handsomest, but I wear the best suits, you know, and I got the best house, and we make it all an outward appearance thing.
Yes.
You know?
I guess that's the difficulty of the transition, you know, from... Okay, you know, you go back to be content with what you have, and, you know, you, like, for my husband at work, it's like, okay, now that I'm out of that, and, you know, I did have the hope there, is what the Catholics say true, you know, you're just here to suffer and you just go on, you know, so you try to understand exactly, well, where's the truth in
right.
This. There's truth somewhere. We know that the Word of God is the final authority and it is the truth, yet where do you hang your hope as far as believing God, you know, to help you in this situation at work or,
right.
you know, to prosper you where you are? And then you start questioning, you know, well, for example, for, you know, what my husband said was, is it because I didn't... put a Bible out on my desk so that everyone knows, you know, hey, he's a Christian, or, you know, then it goes into a punishment phase. Like, well,
right.
maybe it's me, because now you don't have that false hope. So
right.
what do you do to replace that? You know, so it's...
Right.
It's do you understand what I'm... Am I being clear?
I do. You're
okay.
absolutely clear. What it is that in the Word Faith movement, faith is what everyone focuses on. In biblical theology, faith is only as strong as what it's placed in. And so, there has to be a shifting from focusing on faith to focusing on Almighty God. The Apostle Paul had this to say, if you look at Philippians 4, beginning at verse 9, he said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased or poor. I know how to abound or have abundance. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now that passage is always used, but never in the context that it's in Scripture. The bottom line is that we have to learn two things. Number one, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is still able to move in any situation and do things. And therefore, we can still pray, "Lord God, deliver me from this situation according to your will." Now, what does that mean? What that means is this. Like Paul, when he prayed to God, take the thorn from his side. Sometimes God will say no. And when he does, Paul's attitude was, well, guess what? Then I'll glory in my infirmity.
Yes.
Because when I'm weak, then I'm really strong, because I'm trusting that if I'm still in this situation, there is something that God needs for me to address in this situation. You know, I sometimes think maybe God's bragging on you. That's what he was doing with Job. From Job's perspective, wow, what the heck have I done? His friends are like, what did you do to God? His wife is like, you better curse God and die.
Yes.
From the earthly perspective, they couldn't see what was going on. But what really happened was God brought Job up. He's righteous. And Satan's argument was he serves you because he has health and wealth. That was Satan's argument. He has health and wealth. God's argument was, no, he has faith in me in spite of health and wealth.
That's the key. He has faith in me in spite of health and wealth. And
absolutely.
I think that's what's causing the whirlwind.
Yeah.
You know, you got to be honest. You know, it's what's causing the whirlwind. Like, okay, God, you know, well, if you didn't do it, then I must have done something. Do you want to ask a question, honey? Oh, okay. Brother Rick, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Oh, okay. So let me ask my husband if he wants to ask you a question real quick.
Sure.
Honey,
sure.
Do you want to speak? Thank you. Yeah.
Hello, Brother Rick. Thank you for this comments.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I would just like to say also that we, attending the Word of Faith movement, we went and went over to a Messianic congregation, and, you know, as you know, over there, it's you know, everything is based on that one line of scripture, which is you know, to the Jew first, and so that kind of sent us in a you know, so we were there for, I don't know, maybe a few months, less than a year, I guess, and you know, we are certainly at the point where we are studying the Bible more for ourselves, and if at some time, you know, during the course of your teaching or, you know, on your website, you can post, you know, you briefly mention some of the books and that sort of thing to use to really get in more depth studying. So if you can point us in some of the direction of some of these books in terms of the Greek terminology, the Hebrew terminology, so that we can really understand what the Word is saying to us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I try to, you can post up to three books for each broadcast, and I generally try to put something up that's related to what we're talking about. Have you ever heard of the book Christianity in Crisis?
No, I don't think I have.
Okay, that's a very good book. It was written by Hank Hanegraaff. He's the president of the Christian Research Institute, and the entire book specifically addresses Word Faith Theology. It's that one, and he did Counterfeit Revival is another one he did that also speaks to the exact same issue. There's another one by McConnell called A Different Gospel.
Okay.
So I see it looks like your wife said, can everyone else steer the broadcast? When you click in on a phone, it disables the broadcast.
Okay.
Yeah, I know when I've called another broadcast, that's happened.
Okay.
But at any rate, those are several good books on it. And again, you know, The Prophets of God is the perspective that we wrote on it.
Mm-hmm.
And our
mm-hmm.
intent was to go back and show that this is not new theology. It's been trying to work its way into the elect of God since the B.C. period. And that's why we tried to show an unbroken line. The main issue I think that you and your wife will face now is, number one, you know, what I call the back to bondage complex. And that's when you leave. A lot of times, have you ever heard the old saying, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know?
Certainly.
Yeah. And so sometimes it's easier because at least you understand it. And maybe it was just that particular group. Maybe if I find another group teaching the same theology, but they'll be different in their application. The reality is at its core, it's wrong. And so we have to set a new plumb line. One thing that I am considering doing, and I've done it in the past, is I've actually put an online systematic theology course up in which I would do just a different broadcast as the text, and individuals could go in and test and whatever they needed to do weekly.
Mm-hmm.
And I've done that in the past, and it was at everyone's leisure, so it fit everyone's schedule.
Mm-hmm.
I'm considering that again. The only thing that I'm considering, the only reason I'm sort of against it, at least at this point, is because I want to make sure I'm meeting the specific needs of individuals and the questions they're asking,
mm-hmm.
and not talking about theology, you know, in sort of a detached way. You
right.
follow what I'm
okay.
saying?
Yes.
And,
mm-hmm.
and so that's why there are a lot of people who I have the privilege of discussing with that, you know, generally on Sunday afternoons, that's all I do, is that I'll talk to people either one-on-one by phone or sometimes groups of people, and we basically just go through something, whatever questions come up, and we can really go in depth.
Mm-hmm.
And I always offer that to anyone who,
okay.
you know, who because it has to be dynamic at this point, because in reality, you need to be deprogrammed.
Right. Mm-hmm. I understand.
You know?
Right.
And so,
mm-hmm.
so when I say, for instance, faith, you know, there could be a different definition that's being poured into the word faith from what you heard and what Scripture speaks of, or fear, you know, or will, you know, or any of these things. So we can't, you know, assume, or I can't assume that because I'm using particular language that, for instance, a good example is when I say seed, and look, this is an association. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say seed?
Money, an
exactly.
offering.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, because mm-hmm. that's what's happened. They've programmed it so much that people think when you think seed, you think money, and that's not the reality of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
So,
mm-hmm.
absolutely. So, yeah, I'm more than willing. You guys have my email address. You have my the ministry number, and, you know, if you need a direct line, I can give you a direct line, and we'll just work through it together.
Okay. Well, I certainly appreciate that. Appreciate your time, and we'll let you get back to your broadcast. Thank you very much.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay. Praise the Lord. All right, let's see here. You know, and that's the situation. I was reading earlier an article about two individuals who just got out of jail. They were in the Word Faith Movement out west, I believe it was. And you can go to the ARC site and click on recent news, and you find a lot of this stuff. But you can go out there, and they just got out of jail because their son had a urinary tract infection, and they refused to get him help. And because of that, their son died. You know, I have Kenneth Hagin on tape saying he hadn't had a headache in 45 years. And I just find that absolutely ridiculous. You see, because if I have a headache, I'm going to grab some Excedrin, and I'm going to take it, and my headache's going to be gone in 20 minutes. You know, that's ridiculous. He said the headache tried to get on him for 2 or 3 days, and he fought it off. No, it just stopped for whatever reason. You know, the bottom line is that those things are ridiculous. You know, taking medication has nothing to do with not believing God. All right? God commanded that, you know, man take dominion over the earth. And in fact, what they have to the detriment of the earth in a lot of respects, but in the harnessing of different medical remedies, most of the things that we take, for instance, a good example is, you know, penicillin came, I think someone, it's a mold someone found once. You know, most of the remedies we have are individuals that have just harnessed the active ingredients and things in nature and replicated it. And so there's nothing wrong with taking these things. I think it's ridiculous. Fred Price says he never has a down day. And that's because, you see, and that's where the deception comes in. Because if he says he has a down day, then he's not speaking in faith. So even if he does, he can't say it. Because if he does, it's circular reasoning. His wife had cancer and went to a doctor to have it addressed. And that's fine. I think she should have. But playing these type of games is absolutely ridiculous. They're all as sick as the rest of us can be sometimes. And guess what? You know, sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't. But in all things, healthy, well, sick, ill, rich, poor, you know, our faith has to be in God. What is it that God is trying to show us in this situation? Scripture makes it absolutely clear to us. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, and I'm trying to remember the chapter, Proverbs 16:4, it says, God has, and King James, made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Literally in Hebrew, it says he has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All these things. All right. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, we all are familiar with that particular passage where Almighty God has this to say. He says that we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. But what has to be done is, how do we define good? Do we define it by the human concept of good, or the God concept of good? Because by the human concept of good, you know, Christ being taken by guards, that's not good. That's why they cut the centurion's ear off. But Jesus had to let them know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But it's not. You know, if Scripture says, as a matter of fact, in the very book that we're in concerning Jesus, it says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, they went after Christ because that was a good thing. They didn't realize the good was seen in the fact that that horrible situation was literally carrying out God's purpose. Because again, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. So while it may appear that somehow it's not good, it's how we define good. This is why we have to learn to scale the language barrier. This is the Arch Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. A very good conversation today. I know we still haven't gotten into 1 Corinthians anymore today, but that's fine. We'll get there. Again, I don't like being trapped by my notes. And a lot of what we're talking about are things that are relevant to the problem that the Corinthian church had. What we're going to do here really quick, let's see, coming up on, I lost my switchboard for some reason. I'm trying to figure out why. Let's see, so I can't see how much time I have. Let's see. Okay, yeah, I'll figure that out on the fly. But I can't, for some reason, I lost my my switchboard. Let's see if I can bring it back. All right. Yep, as a matter of fact, I lost everything. Let me, I know you can, I'm hoping you can still hear me. Let's see. Yeah, I've lost everything, so I can't even bring in a musical interlude. All right, let's see. All right. All right, I am pulling up my chat. Bear with me again. All right. All right, you guys are still there. All right, you can hear me. Good. Actually, I couldn't even see you guys for a few minutes there. All right. So let's jump in to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's see. All right. Actually, before I jump into 1 Corinthians, I did want to address something. I was just talking to the gentleman. He talked about leaving the Word Faith movement and going to a messianic congregation. I've been getting more and more concerns about various Messianic congregations extant. In fact, Helen, I'm still working on the document you asked me for, and I'll also make it available on the ARC site for anybody else who wants to take a look at it. But what I was asked for is just something sort of outlining some of the issues. Again, I don't want to paint with a broad brush as it pertains to the Messianic congregations. Okay, it looks like I keep losing my switchboard, but I know you guys can hear me. All right. At any rate, I was asked to put together something just outlining, you know, some of the issues that are extant with many of those in the Messianic congregation, and I'll make that available to everyone. I don't know what's wrong with my Internet Explorer here. All right. So I'll make that available as it comes to light. A couple of things I did want to touch on today is looking at the Messianic Jews. I was looking at a site called MessianicJewishOnline.com, MessianicJewishOnline.com, and some of the things they were saying. One of the things they believe is that Messianic Jews, because they're part of both Israel and the church, or the ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church, they believe that they are seen as a necessary link of the Gentile people of God to the commonwealth of God's people, Israel. And that's the problem that I've talked about when I speak of Messianic Jews, is they tend to have this view of themselves. When they read the passage that I read, for instance, Isaiah 53, when it spoke of Christ wasn't beautiful or would not be beautiful. Okay, I don't know what the heck is going on here. At any rate, when they read that passage, they actually, and I'm talking about Jews, not Messianic Jews, but Jews tend to see that particular passage as referring to Israel as them being the suffering servant. And they, you know, they even see the Holocaust as them suffering for mankind, as horrible as it was. And so they tend to see themselves, you know, in light of Scripture, in many of the places that Scripture identifies that the Messiah, many of the roles that the Messiah would carry out. And I find that interesting, because to go to this site, Messianic Jewish Online, where they see themselves, because they're part of both Israel and the church, they see themselves as the necessary link. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ." Not in Messianic Jews, in Christ, Jesus, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, meaning the church and Israel as the elect, made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, King James says, the middle wall of partition or division between us. In other words, there is no longer two groups. No longer. Israel was the elect of God in the Old Testament, and through Israel, the Messiah did come and spread the elect of God to every race, creed, and color, all who come by Christ. So there is no longer a distinction left between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of partition or division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. from the two. He created one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto God. And so it's clear when we read Scripture that, you know, first of all, the belief by Jews themselves that they somehow are special. Keep in mind, they were special. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not part of that group who believes in what's called replacement theology, and I'll talk about that in a second, but they were the elect of God in the last dispensation. But in this dispensation, Jew, Greek does not matter. Iraqi, it doesn't matter. Somalian, Japanese, doesn't matter. We all, by one blood, are reconciled to Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Jesus has abolished, and of course all those other groups were included in Gentile, which means heathen. That wall of partition has been broken down. It no longer exists at all. It no longer exists. And so, you know, for them to take the position that somehow that they are the necessary link, that's where they come up with this whole idea that somehow they are special. All right, I finally got my switchboard back. I'm going to see if I can get my chat back here in a second. I don't know what happened. It was something clearly on Blog Talk Radio. All right. And so that whole idea that they have that somehow that they are special and everybody else is something different is absolutely not true according to Scripture, and in fact is an aberration of Scripture. And I say aberration being kind, because I do believe that it can border on the line of heresy. And the distinction that I make, and I want to be clear that I make the distinction, because Scripture makes it clear. Okay, I got my chat back. All right. That there are Christians won't agree with everything. Romans 14, it's clear on that. We won't. All right. There are going to be some who understand and be clear on it. There's going to be some who are weaker who don't. You know, and I know everybody believes they're in that higher position. But regardless, I hate when people say irregardless. Regardless, you know, that's going to exist. But the goal is that we all learn to walk according, be unified in the one doctrine, the one faith, as Ephesians 4:11 and following teaches. All right. Heresy, on the other hand, is outside of the household of faith. And so I'm not ready to relegate what I've seen to heresy as of yet, except what John Hagee teaches, that Jews can also come by the law. I reject that as heresy, all right, because that violates Scripture or foundational doctrine. Foundational doctrine being what does Scripture say about God, what does Scripture say, how an individual comes into relationship with God and Scripture. Let me see. All right, now I have a question. Can I explain why Messianic Jews believe Christ won't return until Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? They make up a whole lot of stuff from what I've found, and I haven't seen that particular comment. I know you guys attended the congregation, but, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, dominion theology teaches, for instance, that we must do certain things in order to usher in the return of Christ. And that manifests itself more in a political theology, which, again, I'll be addressing in political theology and the rules of entanglement. But, yeah, there are others who believe that, yeah, that they are linchpins to what God is going to do. Well, Christ made it clear no man knows the day or hour. The only thing that's holding back God from returning right now, according to Scripture, and I'll read the passage to you, is in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Almighty God has this to say through the pen of the Apostle Peter. He says this, beginning at verse, let's see, I'll start, I'll start from, I encourage you to start from verse 1 to really give you some context, but I'll start at verse 7. But the heaven and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, and he's talking about the same word well, let me start from verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, talking about creation itself, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, to the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That doesn't mean God's day consists of 1,000 years. The point he's making is that God exists outside of time. All right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the point he's making and the reason why he brought up the flood is because it has been pointed out that it's only after Methuselah died that the flood came. And Methuselah literally means man of pause. And that's an Old Testament type of the long suffering of God. When people looked at Methuselah and knew what his name meant, and he lived longer than any man, and then after he died, the flood came. All right. Now, of course, the flood wasn't based on Methuselah dying. The point is that it's a perfect type or illustration of showing that God was long-suffering before the flood. Likewise, God is long-suffering, and the whole purpose in that long-suffering was so that people could get on board. You know, it was open and available, but once the door was sealed, it was sealed. And likewise, God is long-suffering for you and I. It's not based on anything that we're doing, all right? It's all based upon when God determines that the door is sealed. And, of course, that happens at the rapture, all right? And so that comes purely from God. It has nothing to do with anything that modern Jews can do or anybody can do to usher it in. So, again, the premise that they are a necessary link is proven false by Scripture. Another thing I was looking at that kind of stuck out was that they teach that the Bible describes an Israelite as one who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or one who's been converted or adopted into that group, either by human or by spiritual means. All right. Well, Scripture is clear. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and following, 28 and 29 says, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but is from God. And so it's clear that while they want to look upon their natural lineage, they missed a point. You know, just because they were part of, the lineage of Abraham did not make them part of the promise. As a matter of fact, that's what I was looking for. There was link that I had from them where that they had actually said natural Israel were heirs to the promise. Anyway, in Romans 9:6, the Apostle Paul says, but it is not that the word of God is taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, and he clarified, just in case they start trying to say, well, see, we're of Isaac then. He says, that is, gar, in Greek meaning, please clarifying, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. So it had nothing to do with their natural lineage. That's why I could say he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, or they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In Galatians 3:16 through 18, the Apostle Paul said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, that's talking about the Israel we all are familiar with, and the Exodus, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 28, there is therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so that totally undermines that whole premise where you know, they're trying to illustrate that they're part of the covenant of Abraham and the promise of Abraham just because they're natural Israel, you know, and not to mention that whole bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. That's absolutely false as well, because that's why we create political policy based around Israel. I'm going to say something that's going to shock everyone. Right now, the state of Israel is in a state of antichrist. Now, what do I mean by antichrist? Well, I use the biblical definition of Christ, Antichrist, rather. What it says in the book of 1 John chapter 2, actually, you know, 14 and 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I just read verse 15. And then, of course, 15, I encourage you to read 15 and 16. But then in verse 18, he said, little children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist, that's the particular individual Antichrist, is coming with the definite article in front of it. Ha Antichristos, the Antichrist, that person who will step into the temple. The Antichrist is coming. But then he says, even now, many Antichrists have come. Even back then, this was 2,000 years ago, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then he defines what an Antichrist is. Let me give you, let's see. All right. In verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does deny the Father also. He acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So any group that denies the Father and the Son, and not even those who say, well, the Father is the Son. No. Tie, a conjunction. If you deny the Father and the Son, then your theology is Antichrist. Why would it be Antichrist? Well, in the same book, in the fifth chapter, the apostle says this, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the light. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the light. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name or the authority of the Son of God. And so the point he's making here is that if you don't accept what Christ said about the Father, and you want to make Christ the Father or make Christ something less than what he said he was in relation to the Father, then your theology is against Christ. That's all Antichrist means. Now, there's a person who will be called the Antichrist, and John is careful to distinguish that person who is yet to come. But there are many Antichrists today. Islam is Antichrist. It's against what Christ said. Judaism is Antichrist. And so when we sit and we make a policy because, you know, we, you know, like on Wings of Ego, this group of Christians and Jews, well, that violates 2 Corinthians 5:17. There can be no merger of the two. And Messianic Jews are trying to do the same thing, merge the two. No, they were merged in Christ when we all became Christians or followers of Christ. There's no longer any more Jew and Gentile. We're all Christians. And all Christian means is follower of Christ. And so when we pull back and create something else, then we are no longer following what Christ said. Now, I'm not calling Messianic Jews Antichrist. What I'm saying is their theology is not according to doctrine. I am saying Judaism is Antichrist. Now, I don't say that about Messianic Jews or the ones that I've looked at, because they do accept Jesus as the Christ. They just don't see their proper relationship in that whole situation. All right. I did a whole broadcast so far. Got 20 minutes left and have not gone to the book of 1 Corinthians. But that's fine. Again, I never want to be trapped by my notes. All right. So let's see. All right. That addresses those issues. I think there was something else. Nope. Actually, we talked about all the things. These were all things that were notes that I wanted to use. Let me see. Matthew 23:39. All right, in Matthew 23:39, let's take a look at that real quick. Matthew 23:39, and again, this is a passage they use to say Christ won't return until Jews say blessed. Matthew 23:39. All right, and again, anytime I have someone who, who uses a passage of Scripture, I always ask them, and this goes for them, that how does that fit into the context of Scripture? Well, let's read the verse. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so somehow I guess they've taken that to say that they're going to say, blessed is those who came in the name of the Lord. Well, the reality is that when Christ comes back and the Jews see him, okay, I thought I lost my switchboard again. All right, when Christ comes back, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's just telling them that that is what's going to occur when they see him again. If you read in the book of Revelations chapter 1, it says, beginning at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him and his to show his servants things which must surely take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, let me go to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every shot I will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And when you look at that particular passage where it says those who pierced him, that is a direct reference to Jews who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, speak about the coming of Christ. He says, let me see, he starts about the seven churches. At any rate, the point he's making here is, yeah, there's going to come a time, and that's where, as a matter of fact, I appreciate that question. I appreciate that question because it takes me back to replacement theology. Because anytime someone says that there is no distinction, that the church is the elect of God and Israel isn't right now, what I always hear is, oh, you believe in replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. It has, as the elect of God. But it doesn't mean that God's done with Israel. Now, keep in mind, when we say that, we are not talking about national Israel. That's why I quoted the Romans 2 and Romans 11. Not a Jew who's one outwardly, or all who are Israel, not of Israel. It's talking about those who have come to faith. And yes, there will be those whom Almighty God will use as part of the remnant. And that absolute day will occur. In fact, when the rapture happens and all believers are off of the earth, there will only be two individuals left on the earth for 3.5 years, who represent Almighty God. And in Scripture, these two individuals are called the two witnesses. You find an account of them in Revelations chapter let's see, it's a chapter, chapter 11. You have an account of the two witnesses. It says, beginning at verse 1, it says this: "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Believe the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And what's interesting about this, okay, and I'm going to get back to that Matthew 23 because it goes right into 24. What's interesting about this is that as part of the heathen, you have Jews at this particular time because they are going to rebuild the temple. They are literally going to rebuild the temple and begin the sacrifice again. And they'll do it for 3.5 years. He said, I will give power, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And, of course, sackcloth is just an analogy for in mourning, all right? And in 1,260 days is 3.5 years, all right, or 42 months, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God on earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, sending gifts to one another. After 3.5 days, then they're going to resurrect and they'll be raptured. And so it's sort of a delayed rapture for these two. Now, as a matter of fact, this passage is why I used to be what's called pre-wrath rapture. You have four positions. I only knew about three at the time for the rapture: pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Some believe the rapture happened at the beginning of the tribulation period. Some believe it happened at 3.5 years. Some believe it happened at the end. What I found was what's called the my position was pre-wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 says God hasn't appointed us to wrath. The pre-wrath rapture position meant any time in the first 3.5 years, you could be raptured, because keep in mind, to the world, it's going to look like peace and safety. The second 3.5 years are the great tribulation period, when the abomination of desolation takes place, when the Antichrist sits in the temple and declares himself to be God. So from the world's perspective, the first 3.5 years are going to look like peace and safety, particularly in Israel. All right. And so for the first 3.5 years, my position was, you know, before the wrath of God, we can be raptured. So that's any time in the first 3.5 years. Well, I became a pre-trib rapturist after reading about the two witnesses, because according to this passage, everyone on earth is against them, and they're the two witnesses of God. I can't speak for every other Christian, but if I was on the earth and they're going after these two, I'd be right with them. You know, and I would suspect that most other Christians would be. But this passage says all who dwell on the face of the earth are against them. All right. And so that's when I became pre-tribulation as far as the rapture is concerned. So for the first 3.5 years, these individuals will be on the earth, and they will be the only two witnesses for Almighty God who are proclaiming God's word on the earth. Now what's going to happen is, and let's go back to that Matthew, the last verse of Matthew 23, was offered, that's used by this particular group, where it speaks of, O Jerusalem, I'll start from verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The ones who kill the prophet stones those who are sent to air. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. So right now they are in a position of being against Almighty God. Lost my switchboard again. They're against Almighty God. He said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, that's not saying, okay, once you say these words, that's going to happen. You know, it's like Roman Catholics who read where Mary says, "People shall call me blessed." You know, and they've taken it that all Christians must call her the Blessed Virgin now. Like that was a command. It wasn't a command. It was a statement that we'll say while she was blessed. Well, what Jesus is saying is here is that telling Jews until they appreciate who he is and what it is, because keep in mind, he came to the Jew first not because they were special. He came to the Jew first because they were, as the Apostle Paul put it, the keepers of the covenant. Looks like I'm trying to get my... This is really a little disconcerting with my switchboard going out. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, when he spoke of them being the keepers of the covenant and through whom all these things came, they were the ones who should have been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But we find in the Old Testament that they were no longer listening to God. That's why he came to the Jew first, not because they were special. And then to the Gentile. Now, they take it as, see, we have primacy. That's why they missed him. As a matter of fact, don't take my word for it. Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul, rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made that exact same point in Romans chapter 9. And I submit to you, that's why Romans 9 exists. He says this in verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are the seed of Abraham." They missed a point. When you jump further down in this chapter, he says in verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith. As it were, by the works of the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone." This is why that's a reference to Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 11 and reading through. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They thought it was about them, and they had the law. They made a covenant with death, meaning that, yeah, it's about us. God gave us the law, so if we mess up, we got a covenant. They no longer saw the law as a symbol that was pointing towards substance. To them, it was the be-all, end-all. So they missed the point. And so when we read in Matthew 23, this is what he's telling them, telling them, look, you killed the prophets. You absolutely have ignored everything that I've told you. And when he tells them, "You shall see me no more till you recognize, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And again, he's not talking to all Jews here. That's what they would have you think, he's talking to all Jews, because there are some Jews who are Christians who recognizes. What he's speaking prophetically to is that remnant that he is not finished with. And I'll go to Romans 11 here in a minute, but let me go straight to chapter 24 when he's speaking about the temple. He says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say unto you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And he sat on the Mount of Olives," and he began to talk about end times. For the sake of brevity, I'm going to jump down here and show you something, the abomination of desolation. He said some of the warning signs. He says, beginning at verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear wars, rumors of wars, so see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in the various places. These are all illustrated in the horses of the apocalypse. And I will talk about that. As a matter of fact, I'll make a note to actually overlay it so you can see it from the perspective of looking at the broader context, or with a painting theology of Scripture, so you can see it in relation to Joel 2 and Revelations 5 and 6. All right, and then he says, then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, because of lawlessness will abound, and love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel and kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter and on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, had he not come back, the Antichrist and his ilk would have wiped everything out. All right? And so I'm overlaying this now with what we talked about with the two witnesses. Remember, the first 3.5 years, they're the only witnesses. To the rest of the world, it's peace and safety. But these two witnesses are the only witnesses who are living for Almighty God. All right, I got 4 minutes. I'm going to try to do this in 4 minutes, and I will pick it up next week if I can't make it. All right, and it tells us in that Revelation chapter 11 that the only one who overcomes these two witnesses is the Antichrist. You find that in verse, in verse 7, the beast who sins out of the bottomless pit will make war and overcome them and kill them. And this is a reference to, and you go to chapter 13, the dragon comes out, and the dragon, you know, has the beast and the false prophet. It's a false trinity that's going to be there. You know, the dragon is the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet is going to be like the Holy Spirit, who will only speak of Christ, just like the Holy Spirit, or only speak of the Antichrist, as the Holy Spirit only speaks of Christ. Got a question? Am I going to broadcast tomorrow? You know what? Thank you. I will. Whatever I don't get to today, I will do tomorrow, because this is going to kind of be tight. And I will overlay all of this in a broadcast tomorrow. Check my page, and I'll add to it. I have lost my switchboard again, so I know I only had about 3 minutes left. I'm trying to pull it back up. At any rate, for those of you who are listening, if in fact you want to hear, I am going to finish it, which means it's going to go off air. All right, I am going to finish the train of thought, probably take about another 5 minutes. If you dial in, I won't take your call, but you can still hear the broadcast as it goes over, or you can listen back to the broadcast later. Let me see. I got where are we at? Well, my switchboard is back, but now it's not telling me how many minutes I have. So I don't know. I've been BTR'd today. I don't know what the issue is here. All right, so anyway, at any rate, so the Antichrist, this is what's going to happen. Sort of a false trinity. The Antichrist is going to make war with these two individuals, and he's going to kill them. No one else. This is how he's going to come to prominence. And once he kills them, keep in mind the Jews will have the temple, Israel will have the temple up, and they will still be making sacrifice at that particular time. All right? And once the Antichrist comes to power, they're going to think, hey, he's with us. He's going to go to war with these two witnesses who no one can hurt, and he's going to kill them. In the process of him killing them, he's going to be wounded with a head wound. It speaks of in Revelation 13 that makes it look like he's going to die. See, this is his false crucifixion and resurrection experience. All right. And so while they are laying in the streets for 3.5 days before they're finally raptured with the rest of the church, he's going to be wounded unto death. And it's going to look like he's going to die. And then he's going to get up after his period, his 3 days. But the problem is, and this is what Jesus was referring to, Jews, when you see this happen, the abomination of desolation, run, because he's coming after you. What Jesus is referring to is the Antichrist, who, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will be restrained until he's taken out. As a matter of fact, let me jump back. Let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3, for the day that day will not come, talking about the day of Christ, unless the falling away comes first, which we are in, the apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist, all right, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is talking about that. That is the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist steps in the temple and says, no longer sacrifice to God. He will sit on the mercy seat and say, sacrifice to me. I'm God. And this is after his fake crucifixion, resurrection experience. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he told Israel, run. When that happens, run for the hills, because now he's coming after you. Daniel says that he's coming to wear out the saints of the Most High. I'm going to put all this together, and we'll talk about it tomorrow, because it's fascinating when you look at it. But you see it in its context, that the references to the remnant, that's when those who run, that's the 144,000. After the two witnesses, after the two witnesses finally leave, all right, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's the remnant that God speaks of, that he will use again. He's not done with them, but it's not just because they're Israelites. They're believers from Israel. So they are part of spiritual Israel, who came from the lineage of natural Israel. All right, so anyway, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. I have no idea. I think I'm off the air, but at any rate, I know those, you can hear this through the archives. I am going to have another broadcast tomorrow at 6 p.m., so we'll pick it up, and guess what? We're going to talk specifically about this and put it in context, and if we have an opportunity, then I'll come back, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians again. For those of you who listen for the 1 Corinthians study, we're going to get there. But I think it's important to address the issues that people are interested in, so that, you know, they can understand what it is that Scripture is teaching, and it could become more relevant in their lives. So until tomorrow at 6 p.m., that's when I'm going to set the broadcast up. No, as a matter of fact, I'll set it up for tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. Tomorrow at 6:30 p.m., check my webpage. I may have to alter that by a half an hour, because I don't want to cut into my family's dinner time or family time. So until tomorrow afternoon at 6:30 or so, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you then.